All right, beloved, turn to Hebrews 12, and I'm going to ask the folks that were here in the previous hour just to be a little patient, because I would like to kind of give some information to those who have just come so they're not lost in the weeds. For you, it's good review, okay? So just bear with me. I mentioned to you in the last hour that the book of Hebrews, I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And I gave you my reasons for that last hour. It's found in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews says this: Timothy is about to be released. And we know that Timothy and Paul were like father and son. And we know in Acts chapter 28, Paul is going to spend 2 years in house arrest in Rome, and Timothy and Luke are with him. So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is telling you that he knows that Timothy, who must be with him, is soon to be released. And he's going to come and see you and I shortly. And we found out in the book of Philemon, which was written at the same time, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, okay, hold on. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Pastor Bob says Hebrews, was all written by Paul during that 2 year Roman imprisonment that you find at the end of Acts chapter 28. In the book of Philemon, what do you find? What did I share with you a few weeks ago? Paul tells Philemon, who was a slave owner, to receive Onesimus back into his family. And anything, any kind of debt that Onesimus incurred, Paul would pay Philemon all of that back if that slave had taken advantage. But he tells Philemon, you know that little back room with the little nightstand and that little throwaway bed? Get it ready, because through your prayers I know I shall be released. And in Philippians, Paul tells the Philippians, from Rome to them, I'm going to be released because of your prayers. So the more biblical understanding is Paul was in prison for 2 years in Acts 28. Acts 28 just simply whoop, cuts everything off. Paul, 2 years in Rome. And then there's nothing else after that. Paul was released, and he has a moment of freedom. He goes to Spain. Tradition tells us he even landed in southern England. And then eventually he was reapprehended after the fire of Rome in 64 AD in the summer. 10 precincts of Rome burnt to the ground. Nero wanted to build Rome into a new city called Neropolis, the city of Nero. Well, you got to get rid of whatever to make room for his city. He had that city burnt, not the Christians. But he blames them. He has to find an escape route. So Paul then is recaptured. In 2 Timothy, he's not in a house. He's awaiting his execution in a dungeon. And so Paul was released, and during his release, 1 Timothy and Titus are then written. And then his last will and testimony is 2 Timothy. That is the more biblical understanding of that timeline. Hebrews was still written while the temple was still standing. Hebrews was written to a Jewish audience, not a Gentile Christian audience, because it's heavily Hebraic. Gentiles converted to Christ would have had no point of reference with the Old Testament at all. So this is a Hebraic, staunchly soaked in the Old Testament, just like Revelation and just like the Gospel of Matthew and the Book of James. It is laced with the imagery of the tabernacle and the temple and the Levites and all the apparatus that was involved with sacrifice. But these same Jewish believers, some as old as 20 or 30 years in the Lord, were now under the squeeze to give up Christ and go back to Moses. Jesus died a criminal. He was not the Messiah. He was a false hope. Go back to Moses. Go back under circumcision. Go back under the dietary law. Go back to all of that theocratic kingdom that the Old Testament once had, God ruling over this one nation and no other nation in that sense. Come back, and you will be welcome. If not, we're going to excommunicate you out of our synagogues, just like Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21. They were under extreme pressure to renounce Christ. And in these two chapters, Paul is not warning of loss of salvation. He's warning them of becoming an apostate and thus exposing them as being a phony. Matter of fact, let me prove that to you. Bear with me. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Let me show you my position on apostates. They're not Christians who lose salvation. Let John the Apostle and not Bob settle the matter. 1 John chapter 2. Now, John is the only one that uses the term Antichrist. 1 John and 2 John. You don't find the term Antichrist nowhere found in the book of Revelation. The term Antichrist is nowhere found in the book of Daniel. So what in the world is an Antichrist, biblically? Not Hal Lindsey's view, okay? Not Jeremiah, the radio pastor, okay? Not C.I. Schofield. Biblically, what is an Antichrist? An Antichrist is someone who denied the physical incarnation of the Son of God in flesh. They deny one who denies the enfleshment, the incarnation, the second blessed member of the Godhead, condescending into our filthy world and becoming a man just like you and I, saved for sin. That's an Antichrist. The New Testament doesn't teach that an Antichrist is a one world ruler somewhere in Rome in the common market, stamping everybody with some tattoo on their forehead and their forearm or whatever, and you can't buy your box of Wheaties unless you got this tag on your head. I challenge people with Revelation chapter 7. There God marks his people. So is God tattooing people when you get to heaven? You made it? No. The mark of the beast has nothing to do with a chip at all. That might surprise you. You know sun, moon, and stars, where we're going? Wait till you study the mark of the beast. There's a mark in the Old Testament long before the mark of the beast is mentioned in Revelation chapter 13, and it's not the mark of Cain. Something else has a whole different meaning. Maybe someday I'll teach that. An Antichrist is not a political leader. It's a religious apostate. And let me show you. Are you ready? Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, now that's future, and I believe all the New Testament was written before 70 AD, so this is not John writing in 95 and 98 AD as it's popular taught today, and that position is based on a very flimsy letter that's found in the ancient annals of church history. You have to take that, beloved, not with a grain of salt or with a bag of salt, but that's a side issue. Little children, it is the last time. Last time for what? Is it the last time of time itself? Or is it the last time of the old economy? The covenant of Moses. Tabernacle, temple, circumcision, dietary law, bloody altar, physical high priest who needs to sacrifice for himself, which Jesus didn't need to do, and then all those Levites. Isn't it amazing that Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, not Levi, number one, and he was not a priest according to Levite, number two, but number three, he was of the priestly line of Melchizedek, totally different from Levi. See how stupid most Christians are. They believe anything, as long as their ears are tickled. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. So when John wrote this, while he's alive, and probably maybe a few other of the apostles were still, you know, they were still pumping blood, they were not all yet dead prior to AD 70. He says there's a whole bunch of Antichrists running across the Roman Empire, whereby we know it is the last time. Last time of what? If you're a 21st century Christian, oh, this is the end of time when Jesus returns. To a biblical Christian, no, it's the end of the old economy that was winding down from 30 AD to 70 AD when Jesus would come and destroy it and wipe it off the map. Now look at verse 19, if you think I'm pulling your leg. Who were the Antichrists? John says, they went out from us. Where does an Antichrist come from? Not in Rome or Paris running some common market or some united European one world government. Antichrists are found in the church. John said, not me. Your argument is with the Holy Spirit. Let's take it one notch higher. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Who's the us? The true believers. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have what? Continued. That's the pea in the tulip, perseverance. But they went out that they might be made manifest. In what sense? When they were kicked out of the churches, when they were finally identified and excommunicated and shown the front door or the back door, they were manifest that they were not all of us. That's where Pastor Bob gets his position on apostasy. Drop down to verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. This has nothing to do with geopolitics. This has nothing to do in raising a one world government and a one world economy. Beloved, an Antichrist is someone who denies the Father and the Son. Here's a question, dear child of God. In the first century, as you read the book of Acts, what group of people? Was it the Romans, the Greeks, or the Jews? Which one of those three people was found guilty of denying that the Father and the Son were intimately related? You got a mouth. It wasn't the Greeks. It wasn't the Romans. It was the Jews. They were the first century antichrists, the one who denied that Jesus was the incarnate Son of the Most High. Mormons are antichrists. Watchtower Society is an antichrist. Mormons believe that Adam in the garden, now who became a god, comes to earth, knocks on the door, sleeps with Mary, presto change your, we got Jesus. The Watchtower Society teaches that Jesus was once the Archangel Michael. The cultists believe that Jesus is some little ET dropped down to planet Earth. All of these cults that denies the Father and the Son relationship, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, if you reject, oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, you're an antichrist. I don't care what church you go to and how long you can sing Amazing Grace backwards. You're an antichrist. Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in God the Father. Really? You're an antichrist. If you don't believe me, turn to 2 John. Look at this one. I'm giving you all the verses where antichrist is found in the entire Bible and has nothing to do with a geopolitical person running the world. I think John, here's 2 John. John gets even more clearer. You have to be blind, or you have to choose to be blind. For many deceivers, verse 7, many deceivers are entered into the world. Now, since I believe this was written long before 70 AD, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the what? Say it. The flesh. What's that? That's incarnation. What's that? Matthew chapter 1. What's that? Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. The second blessed member of the Godhead becoming one of us yet without sin. Is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look at verse 7, beloved. Sorry. Premillennial dispensational understanding of what an antichrist is foreign to Scripture. John makes it clear an antichrist is someone who denies the incarnation of the Son of God. Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which you have wrought. Notice how John is encouraging the real believers, don't fall for these clowns and don't lose your reward, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, not in the doctrine of Christ, not in the teaching of Christ. What is one paramount teaching about Christ? Virgin conception, virgin birth, God in the flesh, second member of the blessed Godhead, condescends into our muck and mire, and assumes flesh, bone, and blood, save without sin, and dies on that cursed tree, that we might be made new in him, to walk in the newness of life. Look at that. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Now, I use the King James, and in the King James, you have that little ending, ETH, and everybody mocks and makes fun of that, because they're idiots. The translators wanted you to know that the verb that is being translated is not in the passive nor in the future tense, but listen carefully, it's in the ongoing present tense. So I can read it this way. Whosoever continues to transgress and continues not to abide in the doctrine of Christ, look at the next phrase, hath not God. Notice they were never saved. They got a profession, but no possession. They may have walked an aisle. They may have raised a hand. They may have shed a few tears. He that abideth, ETH, the Christian, the true believer who continually abides in that doctrine, doesn't surrender those fundamental truths of Scripture in Christ. He has both the Father and the Son. Notice, the true believer possesses both Father and Son, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Wow. But look at verse 10. Some people have criticized me over these 40 some odd years. If there come any unto you and doesn't bring the true doctrine of Jesus, number one, you're not even to receive him. Not even in your home. And you're not even to tell him, as you tell him to leave your home, well, God bless you. If you do that, John says, for he that biddeth him good Godspeed becomes a joint partaker of his apostasy. Then people would question why I'm so zealous and why I want God's people to know what they believe and why, so that you don't fall prey to the clowns coming to your front door, guilty as charged. I'll wear that guilt, because your soul is more important than my reputation with that bozo that's down at the front door. You're more important, because if you are in Christ, he died for you. You are his precious jewel that needs to be loved and protected and then nurtured. So there it is. I gave you all the verses where Antichrist is found. You don't find anything referencing to some world-dominated dictator coming out of Europe and some pope with a fish hat on his head in league with him. That's all a lie. And many Christians run guilty. 18-19, my wife and I in our younger days, it's taken us 48 years of our entire marriage to reach the truth. As we head to the golden years of what's left of my life. All right, Hebrews 12. Sorry. Okay. Again, with those in the first hour, just be patient. But this is good review. Okay, I got plenty of time. All right. So Hebrews, get the context. Jewish believers, middle first century. This book is heavily Hebraic, laced with the Old Testament symbols, and I mean, it just drips with Old Testament, laced, dripping with the tabernacle and the temple services in the middle of the book. They're under persecution. They're under pressure. Give up Christ and go back to Moses, and you are welcome back in the family. Okay, with that mindset, watch what we find. Ready? Verse 18 to 29, congregation, patience with those in the last hour, please. I don't mind doing this, but patient for our brethren. I'm going to read with commentary, so please follow. For ye, Paul is addressing his audience in the first century. He's not talking to Jews living in Israel today. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto darkness, nor unto blackness, and darkness and tempest. and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So in the last hour, I asked the congregation, and now I ask everyone here, what in the world is Paul referring to? Well, verse 21 gives away the clue. Paul is addressing these people. I've given you the context more than once, more than twice. They're suffering. They're under persecution. Give up Jesus. Come back to Moses. And notice what Paul tells them. You are not camped at the base of Mount Sinai. That is not where we find you today, since Christ's passion, resurrection, and ascension. You're not back in Exodus 24, where the mountain rumbled, the mountain quaked, and the lightning bolts, and the thunder, and the ground shook, and the trumpet kept on blowing, and the people were so afraid, they told Moses, you go up and listen to that God up there. We don't want to hear anything. We are so afraid. And even Moses told the people, even I quake. And so much as an animal, so much as a person, come even at the base of the mountain, they were to be killed. Notice, he's telling New Testament saints, your relationship with God is not at that mountain, not the old economy. But where are they? Keep reading. Come on, this is beautiful. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Not Sinai, Zion. But ye, notice verse 18 says, but ye are not. Verse 22 is, but ye are. Notice the shift. You are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Notice the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation, the last two chapters. That city, New Jerusalem, descending as a bride adorned for her sweetheart. 12 gates with the name of the apostles. 12 foundations with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Dear premillennial dispensationalist friend, how duped are you? Notice, 12 gates, each named with the apostle, 12 foundations, named with the 12 tribes, the true Israel. Not two people separated, one people. Also in heaven, 12 elders, and you have also 24 creatures. 24, 12 times 2 is 24. Oh, the New Testament saints together in one city, in one kingdom, not two separate kingdoms running parallel, as our premillennial dispensational friends teach us. They have bought in a lie. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Look at verse 24, if you still doubt me. You're not at the base of Sinai with Moses. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than Abel. Woo. Take verse 24 and compare that puppy to verse 18. You got one mountain mentioned that is not where the New Testament saints camp no more. We're camped at that mountain in verse 22. And notice, we come to Jesus in verse 24. As I shared in the previous hour, I'll share it for those who were not with us. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Peter, James, and John. The other apostles were down at the base of that mountain trying to heal somebody, and they just couldn't do it while that was transpiring. Moses and Elijah appear up on the mountain, and they're discussing Jesus' crucifixion. Why those two guys? Well, Moses represents law. Elijah represents the rest of the Old Testament under the title prophet. Law and prophet. The two guys on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verses 24 on or about, he told them, all that is said of Moses and the prophets concerning me had to be fulfilled. He told those two guys in that inn as they were eating whatever. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. And then God the Father comes down in a cloud and says, what? This is my beloved Son. Most Christians don't catch this. Hear ye him. Not Moses, not Elijah. Hear ye him. Why is that? Because Moses and the prophets were totally encapsulated in Jesus, the God-man. When you heard Jesus, you heard Moses, you heard the prophets. God the Father, not me, told those three guys up there who thought, hey, this is a great place to stay. How about we just have three tents and just camp? Got any hot dogs? Hear ye him. Hear ye him. And there's too many people in our churches who are hearing all these blabbermouth voices, but they have no time for the voice of the Good Shepherd. But we're not done. Paul doesn't stop. Now comes the brutal application. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Remember, hear ye him. Hear Jesus. For if they, Old Testament saints, under Moses, escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, who was speaking on earth? Moses. Much more shall we, New Testament saints, escape if we turn away from Jesus that speaketh from heaven. Ooh. Beloved, under the old economy, when you disobeyed and you did one of those capital offenses, you either became a rock pile or you swung on a tree until sundown. This New Testament that we're under, beloved, is much greater and much glorious than the old. Because under the New Covenant, everything in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus has been truly fulfilled. There's no hanging fruit, our dear premillennial dispensational friends. All has been fulfilled. Read Acts chapter 13. Paul mentions that theme three times in the synagogue before they ended up throwing him out. Christ has fulfilled all things. The new covenant is here, based on better promises and based on a better hope, based on better blood. Keep reading. Whose voice then shook the earth. Now here's where we get into our lesson, apocalyptic language, sun, moon, and stars coming here soon. Notice, that voice on Sinai, man, the ground did shake, literally. But now, underline, now, he, God, had promised, saying, yet once more I shake, not earth only, but heaven as well. And it was at this point that I introduced to the congregation this form of literature called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic. And I shared with everyone then, and then I'll repeat, have you been noticing the fires that are in Spain and France, Italy? You got fires in Canada. You got fires in Washington, Oregon, Idaho, Montana, in and around Denver, Colorado. How do you hear the newscaster? Oh, there is apocalyptic fires raging out there in the Pacific Northwest. Why do these unbelievers use that phrase, apocalyptic? It's meant to jar your thinking. Oh, there was a massive flood. The Mississippi River overflowed its banks. We've had 2 weeks of solid rain and the fields are covered. It's so apocalyptic, like the days of Noah. Have you heard newscasters use that phraseology in a natural disaster? That big earthquake that hit Venezuela a few weeks ago devastated that one area. Oh, this very apocalyptic. Apocalyptic language, listen carefully, is a certain style of literature, a certain style of writing. Very popular 200 years before and 100 years after the time of Jesus. Very popular. You know, now you have to read ancient books to get an example, like in our Bible. It's very dramatic. It's very intense. Full of hyperbole. Full of exaggerated language. Boy, it rained heavy yesterday. Well, how hard? Man, it was raining cats and dogs. Have you used that expression? That's apocalyptic genre. Oh, my word, we had a blizzard here in Topeka, and the snowflakes were coming down as big as silver dollars. No, they weren't. But that's your exaggerating the fact to heighten what was going on during the snowstorm. So notice what God says here in verse 26. So I place Hebrews before 70 AD. Okay? And the temple is still standing in the days of Jesus, which he told them in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. You see that beautiful building you just called my attention to? It's going to come crashing down. And that sparked three questions on their part to him. And then he gives the Olivet Discourse. And the entire time the Olivet Discourse is being given by Jesus, he's not speaking to Jews in the 21st century. He wasn't speaking to Hal Lindsey. He wasn't speaking to C.I. Schofield. He was speaking to those 12 men. Not you, not me, them. And then he says, this generation, when they see all these signs, then the end shall come. Not the generation of apostate Jews living in Israel today. No, no. He's talking to them. Not you, not me, them. And if you get that wrapped around your mind, then you're going to learn more about your Bible than you do today. For instance, the book of Revelation, written to what? Seven churches in the province of Asia Minor in the middle of the first century. It wasn't written to you. It was written for you, but not directly to you. And those seven churches are gone. The church of Smyrna lasted till the 14th century. And its last pastor, when the Muslims came to town, took him and brutally killed him before his congregation. The church of Smyrna, Revelation 2. Traced its lineage, was still pumping it until the 14th century. And then the Muslims put a period to that church. Keep reading. And this word yet more signifying, for you note takers, the removal of those things that are shaken. The Greek word removing and the word shaking, two of those Greek words mean to vibrate and to move side by side. That's what you have when you have an earthquake. You have a tectonic plate. It separates, or subduction. It hides under another. And you got this massive shock wave as that pressure is being released under the ground. And the ground, what happens to buildings that are not constructed too well? They come crumbling down to the ground. And so God is telling us that there are certain concepts biblically, certain truths that can and will and must be shaken and be removed. To me, the old covenant, because we got the new covenant. But it ain't done. And this word, yet once more signifieth the removal of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. I believe that's a reference to the old covenant. That's my understanding. And I'm going to bring it forth in the lesson. That those things which cannot be shaken, the new covenant, that eternal covenant, may what? Remain. I believe the two covenants are contrasted in verse 27. One was about to be removed. And as it's being removed, it's going to be fully replaced with the new covenant that Jeremiah even prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, 600 years before the birth of Jesus. That new covenant. Now look at verse 28. Dear premillennial brethren, may I have your undivided attention. Wherefore we, New Testament saints, receiving a kingdom. I don't have to wait for your 1,000-year reign at all, bud. Paul is telling me that New Testament saints and those of us in this room, if you are truly in Christ, we've already received our kingdom. But it's not laced with B-52s and F-4s and Sherman tanks. It's not with bunker buster bombs. It doesn't have a boundary. It doesn't have a capital city, per se. Remember, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem because the earthly Jerusalem is dead to this day. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Notice that, church. We're being told in verse 27, something's going to be removed. Something's going to be shaken to its foundation. but the kingdom that Jesus has given to us because we are his citizens and he resides within us. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are his obedient subjects in his kingdom, which is a kingdom not made of flesh and bone, but a kingdom of righteousness and peace and love. It's a spiritual concept, not a geopolitical concept, dear premillennial dispensational friends. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be destroyed. This is the last, beloved, the new covenant is the last boy in town. It's the last player on God's plan of redemption. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Look at that. Now, you want further proof, and I got a funny feeling this is where we're going to go in this hour. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Beloved, I think Hebrews chapter 8, I've read so many times and never saw what it was saying. Once you get this understanding of the old covenant being taken away and now being replaced by the new covenant, because the Bible... Now, again, your argument is with the Spirit of God, not with me. I'm just a messenger. And you can shoot all you want. Just aim right. It says, we have now come unto Jesus, the author of the new covenant, but not at the base of Sinai. And many premillennial dispensationalists want to keep us at that foot of Sinai. Paul is telling us through the Holy Spirit, no, we're now at Christ's feet. We're in his kingdom, which cannot be moved. That's going to last forever. Now, of the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. So when you read the first seven chapters of the book of Hebrews, and you come to chapter 8, verse 1, as it's done in our translation in the dividing of chapter and verse, Paul is going to summarize, listen carefully, he's going to summarize in a neat package in one chapter, the first seven chapters, okay? Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the sum total. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I got the high priest sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now listen. Under the old economy, you were stuck with a frail high priest who needed to sacrifice for himself before he could function for the people. Which one do you want? I don't want some high priest that's prone to die. I don't want a high priest who does have a life of sin that needs to be taken care of on his own with a sacrifice before he can officiate for the other people waiting outside for him. I want my high priest who never dies, who never sinned, never had any lies or guile fall from his lips. A minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Whoa, there's a tabernacle in glory, not built by Moses, as you would read in the book of Exodus. But notice, this tabernacle is in the heavens, whom the Lord has pitched, not grubby human hands. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. Just like the high priest under the old economy offered certain things, Jesus now, he has to offer too in that sense. Right on. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example, get this, the shadow of the heavenly things. Moses was told to build that tabernacle based on a pattern that God gave him. The original is in heaven. Right here's the proof. Who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, quote, this is God to Moses, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. That floor plan to that tabernacle, every piece of furniture, every piece of item, every metal, every colored cloth, everything. God told Moses what to build, how to build it, how to set it and how to get it dedicated. Moses was just simply the receiver of the blueprints. But now, underline. Paul likes to use that expression. Oh yeah, that's the past, but now. Had he obtained a more excellent ministry? This is talking about your Jesus. As compared to the high priest. Oh yes, their ministry was beautiful. Oh, those priestly garments would sparkle in the sun. But my high priest, I don't know about you, but my high priest, oh, he has a more excellent ministry. By how much more he is the mediator of a what? A better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Dear child of God, why do you want to live at the base of Sinai? Why? Look what you give up in verse 6, my dear premillennial dispensational friends. My high priest has a more excellent ministry than Moses. More excellent than David and Solomon. More excellent than all the prophets of the Old Testament. Because it's built on a better covenant. And it's established upon better promises. Why do you want to shortchange yourself and sit at the base of Sinai? Read on. I'm not done. For if the first covenant had been faultless, now watch this. If the first covenant, that's the old covenant under Moses, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? What was wrong with the first covenant? Look at verse 8. For finding fault with them. Beloved, the old covenant came from God. The old covenant was a reflection of his nature. So there was nothing wrong with the God who gave the covenant. Follow with me. And there was nothing wrong with the minister to whom God gave it to give to the people. That was Moses. And there's nothing wrong with the covenant itself. Where was the fly in the ointment? The people who danced naked around that golden calf while Moses was up there receiving the covenant. God took issue with them. Not with himself, not with the covenant, not with Moses. The fly in the ointment with the old covenant, whereby it was not going to work, was not with the God of the covenant, not the covenant itself, nor the mediator of the covenant. It was the dumb dogs out there dancing nude around a golden calf. Them. That's what your Bible says, unless your translation is different. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, which you are. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. He's telling you what the old covenant is. I'm not making this up. Because they continue not in my covenant. There's the fly in the ointment. Why did the old covenant fail? Not because the God of the covenant, nor the mediator of the covenant. And forgive me if I'm sounding repetitious because people don't get it the first time. They continue not in my covenant. Now, is it going to bother you if I read the next? And I, God the Father, regarded them not, saith the Lord. I didn't write that. But does that get you mad? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'm going to read this, and you tell me whether this has anything to do with a political kingdom for 1,000 years, with Jesus sitting on a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem with a rod in his hand, beating people into subjection. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Beloved, that's salvation. That has nothing to do with an earthly kingdom with guns, bombs, and bullets and the mark of the beast. And they shall all teach every man his, not teach every man his neighbor, for every his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Is that not speaking of salvation, or is it speaking to a geopolitical entity on the planet? You tell me. If I'm wrong, I'll shut up. Now, look at verse 13. And that he said a new covenant, God is promising in the Old Testament there was going to be a replacement. He has made the first old. Now that which decayeth, ETH, meaning it's slowly dissolving, and waxeth old, is ready to go, poof, vanish away. Verse 13 is describing the new covenant replacing the old. And it's, notice, it's decaying and it's waxing old. So there was that process of time. 30 AD, the ascension. 70 AD, the climax to the city as Jesus. 40 years. The number 40 in the Bible is a number of testing, a time of trial, a time of tribulation, and a time of temptation. Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, days and nights. Noah, 40 days and 40 nights when it rained upon the earth. The number 40, when it's used symbolically, represents trial, tribulation, and simply all hell breaking loose. And what do you find here? A new covenant. He has made the first covenant old. We call it the old covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, it's now deteriorating. It's slowly vanishing away like fog. Fog dissipating when the sun comes up, it slowly and gradually dissipates where what? It's gone. Verse 13 tells you, brothers and sisters, that God was going to get rid of the Old Testament. But he gave his people, his ancient covenant people, a 40-year whack. He gave them an entire generation. Now, turn to Revelation 2 and 3. I'm going to leave this with your ears, and then you can do with it this afternoon, whatever you desire. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. John is told, while John is in exile, and I believe that was during the reign of Nero, not the reign of Domitian, 95-98 AD. If you take the 95-98 AD, John would have been well over 100 years old. Well over 100 years old. And living that long in the ancient world would have been a miracle, just because of diet, war, pestilence, disease. But that's another point. Seven churches, and they're in the western province of Asia Minor, which is the modern day of Turkey. And as I shared before, if you take a map, those seven churches actually formed a postal route. Believe it or not, it was an ancient postal route. We have a postman, an ancient postal route. So that letter could have been sent to Ephesus. They could have read it, made a copy, which I believe they did, and then they could pass it along the mail route to the church at Laodicea. It's actually a mail route, a postal route of the ancient world. And these seven churches are now under persecution from Nero, and they're also being persecuted by the unbelieving Jews. Is anybody in this room going to call Jesus anti-Semitic? Anybody here have the gall or the nerve to look Jesus of Nazareth in the face and call him anti-Semitic? Why do I say that? Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Jot these two verses down. This is the first one. Jesus speaks to the church. I know thy works in tribulation. Notice, they're going through the tribulation. That great tribulation that the premillennial dispensationalists tell us is still yet future. And poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Who would like to finish the phrase for me? Anybody? Jesus, the anti-Semite. This is not figurative language. This is what you call narrative. This is historical narrative. Jesus here is not talking in sign language nor in code. This church was being persecuted and being brought under tribulation and harsh treatment by the unbelieving Jews in that city or in that region. Just read the book of Acts. Pick up chapter 13 to the end. I double dog dare you. Jesus called the Jews, those who claimed to be Jews, those who were claiming to be attached to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, attached to one of those 12 tribes. He rejects their claim to being a Jew, but he designates them the synagogue of Satan. Does that get you upset? Did I ruin your Sunday morning? Did I ruin your lunch? Red letter, Jesus' words, not mine. Chapter 3. Oh, beloved, I'm showing you why I lost a whole bunch of people and why I got in trouble years back. Hey, how do you handle verse 9? This is another church, one of the other seven churches. But I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Implication, I did not choose to love them. Ooh, that's bound to ruin someone's pudding this afternoon. So was Jesus anti-Semitic? Was Jesus a Jew basher? I know Jesus was a Jew hater. I'm just talking the way you hear it out here in the street, beloved. Look at that. So those of you that are having your eyes opened up, that much of this futuristic scheme that you hear on the radio that is so popular, that's only been around the block for 150 years. Did you realize that? Premillennial dispensationalism has only been around the street for 150 years. That's all. This viewpoint I'm sharing with you can be traced back to some of the ancient fathers of the church. That doesn't make it right. Unless it matches this. Yes. I purposely showed you those two verses. It seems as if Jesus had a controversy with the Jews of his day. The same ones who told Pilate what? If you let this man go free, you are no friend of Caesar. Shall I kill your king? John 19. He's the only gospel writer who shows you that part of the trial. The other ones don't. Check it out, John 19. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? Pilate was playing them just as much as they were playing him. They were doing tit-for-tat politics. Pilate was covering his six with the Caesar. Shall I crucify your king? And the people said, what? We have no king but Caesar. You know what that's called in my book? High treason. There was their king, beaten to a pulp. He came riding into Jerusalem on the fold of a donkey, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. They were waving palm branches, and 3 days later, they put him on a cross. When you commit high treason, I was taught in the military, we laid you against a wall, and we put a bullet inside of you. They committed high treason. So what does Jesus do? He gives them 40-year probation. Hebrews says it's waxing old. It's waxing. And then finally it's going to go, poof, vanished. 40 years. And in that 40-year period, you read the book of Acts. The book of Acts from chapter 1 to chapter 28 is approximately 38 years of that 40. And which ethnic group is kicking Paul to the curb, kicking him out of the synagogue? Which ethnic group is beating and whipping him and stoning him? Ain't the Romans? It ain't the Greeks? It's not the Egyptians? It's not the Persians? It's not the Babylonians? It's not the Aborigines? And it's not the Cherokees? God's so-called ancient covenant people, the Jews. And in the fall of 70, Jesus shook heaven and earth, and he destroyed that city. And all that was left was the true Israel, men and women and children who are in Christ by faith alone. And that's it. Gracious Father, we come now to thank you, Lord, for this hour. And Father, we just simply ask that you would give us hearts to believe what your word has to say. Though at times it is hard, sometimes, Lord, it's difficult to go through portions of Scripture and to actually see what you are saying, even when it comes to our own individual sins and shortcomings and faults. Father, we simply just ask your blessings upon your people here this morning. Draw them closer to you versus the world. And Lord, may they love Christ more than anything else in this world. In Christ's name, amen.